Start with an Our Father here tonight. Amen. Father, send us through. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to start with, and I just ask you to kind of bear with me. It's a little bit long. Not horribly long, but it summarizes kind of what we want to talk about here tonight. So we're going to talk about the Mass and liturgy. And again, this is just one part of what you're going to go through here with the confirmation. But and we're going to have another, you won't, but we'll have another class on the Eucharist specifically, which is part of the Mass. But it's a sacrament then too, and this is a little bit more than the Mass is a sacrament too, because it includes the Eucharist. But the timing of it here, so the Eucharist is in the sacrament section. This comes beforehand because, you know, ideally you're going to Mass already and already introduced to it, but maybe don't know all the details. And not that we're going to go in an hour and 20 minutes go through all the details either, but we'll get some of the key points of the Mass and how that all kind of historically fits and everything. And so when we do the Eucharist, we'll look at one of the three accounts of the Last Supper. So this is not the Last Supper. This is actually after Jesus has been crucified and has risen from the dead and hasn't ascended to heaven yet, but he has risen. And you might be familiar with the account, but it's the road to Emmaus. And his encounter with these two men that they've been in Jerusalem, they've heard all the stories, they know that Jesus is not in his tomb, and that others have seen him, and so they're talking about it, and that's kind of the setting here. So now that very day, it's that Easter Sunday, two of them were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He walked with them, he asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he replied to them, "What sort of things?" They said to him, "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers both handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since it took place. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. Then some of those with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures. As they approached the village to which they were going, he gave the impression that he was going on further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And it happened that while he was with them at table, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. With that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then he said to they said to each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?' So they set out at once and returned to Jerusalem, where they found gathered together the 11 and those with them, who were saying, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two recounted what had taken place on the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." So this account, as a kind of side note to things, and you haven't had last things yet, I don't think, right?
No. Yeah.
We did have that already. Okay. So, you know, this is after the resurrection, and this is really what we will have then too, is that once, at the end of time, we'll have this glorified body, but we don't have that obviously now, and we don't have that until the end of time. But that he already has it, and so he's risen. And in this glorified state, people don't recognize him immediately. This is true of all the accounts that he'd done of his resurrection right after, after he had risen from the dead. And so here too, they don't recognize him. And but they're kind of downcast about the fact that he has died. And although they've heard these reports now that maybe he's risen, and but that didn't mean much to them. I mean, they didn't really understand that. But so then also Jesus walks up to him. They don't recognize him. And he starts explaining all these scripture passages to them. And then, of course, they invite him in. They say, stay with us. That's actually symbolic to they said that. It's not a symbolic gesture. But the gesture has symbolism for us that we want our Lord to stay with us then too. But so they invite him in. And they have this meal for him. And it's, of course, when he breaks the bread that, and this is something he has done before, but that's when they recognize who he is. And as soon as they recognize him, he disappears, which he can do because he's got this glorified body. But then they rush back and tell the apostles what they've experienced here. But, excuse me, I messed up with this cold last night. But basically it sets up this, so again, the Last Supper was the first Mass. We're going to come back to that too, some historical background on that. But what this particular passage does is it sets up the format of the Mass. It's not a Mass, but it sets up the format of that, where there's all this, he's explaining the scriptures to them, first of all. There's somebody. And he's explaining the scriptures to them first. And then there's the breaking of the bread. And so that's the structure of our Mass, too, the basic structure. And we're going to get into more details of that near the end here. But there is the what we call the Liturgy of the Word, which is where we read the scripture readings, passages, have that explained to us, just as Jesus did there, and then where we have the actual Eucharist. Where the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the blood becomes, or the wine becomes his blood. And again, we'll talk more about the specifics of that in this next class, which is on the Eucharist, which is February 3rd, so it's over a month away. But and we're just talking about the Mass here tonight, Mass and liturgy. I just read the passage from the road to Emmaus and how Jesus meets them on the road there, and he explains the scriptures to them first, and then they have this breaking of the bread, and that's when they recognize him. So and that sets up the basic structure of the Mass. But the term, and so tonight it's basically the liturgy and Mass. And liturgy is a more generic term, in the sense that it could be really it's liturgy is any public worship that we do. So like if we have a holy hour, that could be a liturgy. You could have a wedding without a Mass, and that would be a liturgy. You could have a funeral service without a Mass, and that would be a liturgy. You could have we don't normally do that here. Some parishes will have what they call penance service, and somebody will probably give a scripture reading that has something to do with going to confession, and then talk about it, give a little homily or sermon on that, and then there's an opportunity to go to confession. Usually there might be a song sung or some prayers said too, basically liturgy is any public worship. Anytime we gather together, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. So it can mean the Mass itself, or it could mean some of these other different types of prayer services and things that we do. Wedding, a funeral, baptism would be another one. I didn't mention that. So again, liturgy basically is any public worship service. And it's the idea of gathering people together to worship our Lord in one way or another. It's the idea that we come to worship God, that we do so with our neighbor. So if we just are praying the rosary or we're just sitting in church praying by ourselves, that is not liturgy. And That's just the personal prayer at that point. Our personal prayer often includes this, but every liturgy, in one way or another, includes basically these 4 points of petition, and they're really the 4 points of prayer. Sometimes they'll use the word acts, A-C-T-S. And so it's all in that order. So it's adoration. We're giving adoration to God. We're adoring God. It is contrition. We're asking God forgiveness for the sins that we've committed. It is thanksgiving, that we're thanking God for all the blessings he has given to us. And then it's supplication or petition, that we're asking God for something, that too, whether it be his forgiveness or it could be some personal need that we have or just his blessings. And that's what the Mass is. It's a blessing for the many. The Lord's Prayer, which we started with here tonight, is the prayer that Jesus himself gave us. And so in many ways, that's the greatest of all individual prayers. But the Mass is the greatest of all prayers. But again, it's not just an individual prayer. In fact, we say the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, during Mass. But it is the most, in that sense, then the Mass for us is the most powerful of all prayers. So it is a prayer. And but then again, we gather together, so it's a formal, organized type of event. So it's a liturgy then too. But it's the greatest, most powerful for us as such, because one, so Jesus gave us, and he specifically was asked how should we pray, and he gave us the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave us the Mass, and again, I did read that here tonight. I'll read that when we meet in February. Which actually should be the next class that I have with you. But actually, you don't have to come to that one. But you're welcome to come, obviously. But the Eucharist, that's what he did at the Last Supper. He for the first time turned bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But as such, then that was that Last Supper. So it was the Last Supper that it was the last meal that he had with his apostles. But it was the first Mass as well. And the history behind that is, as you may recall, that was a Passover meal. And so the Jews, there was this world. I mean, even more background. There was this worldwide famine. The only place that had food was Egypt. Ends up, again, it was a horrible situation, but Joseph, one of Jacob's, so there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph was considered to be kind of his favorite son, which caused the envy of the other brothers. And so they decided to kind of kill him off. They decided they wanted to kill him. But ended up not doing it. Reuben, one of the older ones, they see the cistern and they decide to throw him in there. And Reuben thought it would be wise to make sure he does get killed, and he was going to go back later and rescue him. But then this caravan comes along, and they sell him to the caravan, and who then take him to Egypt, and so he ends up in Egypt. And he's kind of the keeper of the food, and that's significant in itself. I mean, he's the keeper of the food. And so there's this worldwide famine, and so his brothers go to them to get food. They don't realize that Joseph is the guy that's in charge, their own brother. And because this is years later, so they don't recognize him, but he recognizes all of them. They come as a group, so it would be easy for him to recognize them. But they come to him to get food, to be fed. And of course, they're thinking of physical survival here. And then he kind of puts them through this whole kind of red tape stuff here because he wants to see his other brother. So again, it's a long story. Ends up, all the Jews move to Egypt, and they will be there for 430 years. Didn't start so bad, but it ended badly in the sense that they're now slaves. They've been enslaved by Pharaoh, the head of Egypt, and not only are they slaves, but they're basically being worked to death. And as the chosen people of God, they pour their hearts out to God, asking for deliverance from this. Here's the petition. And God hears their prayers, and he answers that prayers through Moses, his intermediary, who is told to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And of course, even as Moses is approached to do this, with the burning bush and all that, if you're familiar with that passage, Moses has some reservation about this. It's like, God says, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my slaves go. And we can just imagine that he thought, there's no way Pharaoh's going to let this go. This is his slave. This is his major workforce here. And it doesn't cost him basically anything. And Moses immediately, though, does go and tells Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. Of course, Pharaoh thinks he's nuts. And so refuses to do so. And then he starts this plague on the people, these plagues, actually, multiple of them, and which doesn't even faze Pharaoh. He could care less. But then he sends, God eventually escalates this to the point where he sends the angel of death and instructs Moses to tell the people that they are to take this unblemished lamb, and that's significant too, it's an unblemished lamb, to slaughter it, roast it, but as they slaughter it, to take some of the blood and mark their doorposts with that. And then roast the meat and eat that, because that's going to help them have the strength to get out of Egypt, because that night they will exit Egypt, the great Exodus. And of course, that's what all transpires then. But the point being that the angel of death will pass over all the homes marked with the blood, and so that blood is saving the people. And then they've been nourished with that meat of the lamb. So the Jews are spared, but in all the other homes, primarily in the Egyptian homes, the oldest male of each household's life was taken, and including Pharaoh's own son. So this was enough now. These people, the Egyptians, wanted the Jews out of Egypt. And so they go off into the desert. And that's another whole story. But every year after that, including here 4,000 years later or so, actually 6,000 years later, approximately. But 6,000 years later, the Jews continue to celebrate that Passover meal. And for them, it would be something kind of like in this country, what Thanksgiving would be for us. It's a memorial. It's a wonderful get together that has historical significance for them. And again, this was their saving thing here that saved them from the horrors of Egypt. So every year they celebrated that. And there was rituals that they were supposed to do. And it included some of the food they had then. They were also told to have this bread. Don't put yeast in it, which they would normally have done, just like typically we do. They were told not to put yeast in there because if you were going to have to wait for it to rise and everything, they weren't going to have time for all that. So it had to be unleavened bread. And so they would have had that unleavened bread at that meal. They had the wine there because that would have been typical of their drink. They did have the roasted lamb, too. So at that Last Supper, that was a Passover meal. That's what they were celebrating that night. And this actually would have been the third time that they were celebrating this with Jesus, because he was with them for 3 years. But I'm kind of jumping ahead to next time, when I'm with you a month from now. But at that Last Supper, and again, that's not what I read to you, but at that Last Supper, Jesus picked up the bread, first time. He didn't do this two previous times. And he said, this is my body. And then he picked up that cup of wine, and he said, this is my blood. And then he said, take and eat, drink, and do this in memory of me. And so we take that very seriously. And again, I'll repeat this again a little more than a month from now, because this is so significant to us. In many ways, this is the determining factor of and what in many ways separates us from our Protestant brothers and sisters. Their concept of the Eucharist is very different than ours for the most part. And there's very levels of that, but we take Jesus at his literal words here. This is my body, this is my blood. And it's interesting among a number of, especially kind of fundamentalist Protestants, who usually take Jesus at his word with everything as well, and don't see some of the, you know, kind of wider ramifications of that at times, that they don't take him at his word on this particular issue, which is just kind of interesting. They will see it as a memorial. They'll see it as that Thanksgiving dinner. They'll see it as what the Passover was for the Jews. But they don't see that event as we say, the source and summit of our faith. It's where everything flows from, and it's the top of the list of it. It's the source and the summit of it. And it's the key to everything. It is the Eucharist, everything flows from this one way or another for us. And that's why, I mean, this, you know, in that sense, it's the most important sacrament that we have, and why the Mass is the greatest prayer that we have, as I said earlier. And you know, and where this even comes from, why Jesus even did this, it goes back, and I had that class with you, you know, a while back already, you know, but it, you know, goes back to the fall, and when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and they were banished from the Garden of Eden, or from paradise. And so previously, they had every grace they could possibly want. They were in total, you know, bliss, if you will. I mean, they had no pain. They didn't have to work. Things were perfect. And then once sin entered the world by that original sin of disobeying him and eating from the fruit of that tree that he told not to, and they messed everything up. But at that point, then, they had to be redeemed. And eventually, you know, that's what the Father did. He sent his Son. So he sends God. And this is God the Son, who takes on human flesh. We're going to be celebrating that just, you know, tomorrow night, a week. That Jesus came into this world, was born into this world, and as this, you know, the Son of God taking on human flesh. But that he is both that God and the body. And that's important, too, so that what he does at that Last Supper, and then what happens to him the following day, is later that night. So this Last Supper, again, it's a Passover meal, but he does something different there, as I mentioned earlier, a moment ago. Then he takes that bread and says, this is my body. He takes that blood, or that wine rather, and says, this is my blood. And then, you know, that meal ends. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He takes his three favorite apostles, basically, with Peter, James, and John. They're praying. We're told he's praying there so intensely, even in one of the Gospels, that he was sweating blood. And then while he's doing that, he will be arrested. And, you know, Judas's help and the Jewish leaders. And they come, they arrest him, and then they have to, you know, make their case against him before Pilate, the Roman governor. And they eventually persuade him that this is, you know, the right thing to do, to kill him, to execute him. And then he, typical of what the Romans, the way they would execute non-Romans, was by crucifying them. And what happens on the cross? I mean, it's, you know, he sheds a lot of blood with the scourging and everything that happens beforehand, but then we're told, you know, his side is pierced and that water flowed out. It's the idea that blood had already drained out of his body here, that there was, that he was that tortured that there was, you know, almost no blood left in him. But he already shed his blood, just like that lamb, that blood. So it is that event, coupled with that Last Supper, the Last Supper and the crucifixion. And then, of course, I mean, that still wouldn't have been enough. He had to rise from the dead, overcoming sin and death. But those two events, the Last Supper we did there, and what happened on Calvary with his crucifixion, that those two events together were salvific. They saved us. Because he could offer himself as a man to help us as men and women who fail God, but also because he is God, he could make up for that. And that's what he did. And we continue then, and that's the right word to use, we continue that sacrifice. So, you know, again, we're sometimes accused, as we say, the Mass is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. But this, again, is, if you will, reenactment of those two events. But and so there will be those that there are some who, will say, well, you know, you're killing Jesus again, but this is an unbloody continuation of what happened 2,000 years ago in a very bloody way. And as such, you know, the lasting effects of that continue and will continue till the end of time. And so every time that we offer Mass, we're not re-killing Jesus, but rather we're just entering into that mystery of what that accomplished. That, you know, I could use the board behind you there, but you're all facing me. So I won't. But, you know, you can draw, like, you know, in math class, you draw that continuum line, and then you, and plot, you know, points on there, or whatever. In a sense, that's what the Mass is. It's this continuation of redemption. That what Jesus accomplished for us there 2,000 years ago continues. I mean, we share in that now. We share in that redemption. And every Mass that's offered, and Father Dyer just offered this Filipino Mass here tonight, and I just saw him here, so I must be done with that now. And so every Mass, we had two, we had one at 12:15 this morning and one at 8:30. Or 12:15 this afternoon and 1:30 this morning. But so three Masses in that church today. And you know, each time those Masses were offered, that was, in a sense, if you will, a plotting of a point on that line, on that continuum. We entered into the mystery that started 2,000 years ago. And so it is not a re-killing of Jesus. It's a entering into the continuation of the redemptive saving power of God. That's what the Mass is for us. That's why it's so significant, why it's so powerful, and why it's so beautiful. And sadly, probably most Catholics don't get that. And you know, they, and you'll hear people say this, you know, I don't get anything out of it. Well, why don't you? I mean, if you fully understood what this is, what you're entering into for that half hour, if it's a daily Mass, hour, if it's a Sunday Mass, could be a little longer if there's other things going on at the Mass. If you truly understood what you were entering into, you know, how could you not be, you know, not excited in the sense of, you know, jumping up and down, but enthusiastic about wanting to participate in that? Because you're really, in a sense, even what Jesus did as God then is, you know, he kind of brought heaven and earth together. And so for that moment, or those, you know, that hour, or whatever long time it is, those minutes, we are literally entering into the glory of God, the glory of heaven. And then, you know, as Mass ends, we're back out of it. But again, the very fact of what Mass is this continuation of what Jesus did at the Last Supper and on Calvary, and then, of course, again, it wouldn't have amounted to anything if he couldn't, if he didn't rise from the dead. But the fact that he did and overcame death and was, you know, bodily risen, and as we started here tonight, you know, that we'll share in that someday too. That we'll have these glorified bodies as well, but it won't be until the end of time. But in the meantime, you know, we could enter into that mystery. We could enter into that powerful moment. And be part of that. And so, in a sense, that's the beautiful, exciting, enthusiastic aspect of that. If we can grasp it, if we can understand that. And so, you know, again, you know, part of what's at work here too, you know, Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. You know, he was that. That's why they were told to use an unblemished lamb. Jesus is perfect. He's God. And so, at that last, at that Passover meal, they were told to use this unblemished lamb. So that was intentional, because that was to foreshadow what Jesus is. You know, as the Son of God, God, he is perfect. He's unblemished, and so he is the lamb that sacrificed, and, you know, did this for us. The lamb had no choice in this here when that lamb was sacrificed to save the people when they were getting out of Egypt. But here, Jesus voluntarily, and his Father asked him to do it, but he voluntarily said, I would. And he did. And he suffered, And he died, and he rose from the dead. In the meantime, he also shed his blood. So that blood, again, has a saving power for us as well. And so, at every Mass, again, we enter into all of that. And as such, you know, Jesus, he is the victim of this, but he's also the one that's offering this too. So what the Jews would do is, so they would have that Passover meal every year, but they would do these little, they would also have these other sacrifices too that they would offer to God. And they would have these offerings, these rituals. And it usually took place in the temple, and it was done by the Jewish priests. And they had to go through all this preparation. They had to be ritually pure. So like they most of them were married, but they couldn't have relations with their wife for a certain amount of time beforehand. They had to make sure that they themselves were clean of sin, their own, you know, failings, whatever, and they would do things to prepare for that. So they would go through all these rituals just even to prepare for that, and then they would offer these holocausts, these offerings, which usually was like a lamb or a ram or an ox or a bull. They would offer these different things in, you know, supplication to God. But here, what Jesus does, as the Son of God and a man, he's both, he offers himself. And so he offers himself. So he is the victim. He's the offering. He's also the priest. And because he's offering himself. And so, and then when he said, go and do this in remembrance, or in memory of me, he was telling the apostles that they were to continue doing this thing. And they did. They continued doing this. And you know, then there's all a lot of other history here. You know, like right now, we'll get into all this the next time in, you know, February, beginning of February. But we're required at this point to fast for 1 hour prior to receiving. Receiving Holy Communion. We'll go into more detail with this. There's some history of that. It used to be 3 hours, then it was like from midnight on. So we'll go into that when we get down the road here. But where even that concept came from. So, and if you read this in the Acts of the Apostles, they would have these meals together. And they would have the breaking of the bread. They would have, I mean, it was a Mass. But they would usually have a kind of a banquet before that. And then they would have that reenactment here of the Last Supper coupled with the crucifixion. And the problem was, you know, they had wine at the thing too. And, you know, they'd have wine at the actual kind of ritual service. But at the meal prior to that, it was, you know, just there. I mean, it was have some good food and some wine. And, of course, the Acts, you know, they talk about this, is that some of the people were drinking too much. And so when it came time for the actual service, the ritual part of this, they were drunk. And so as a practical thing is, don't drink the wine before you do the thing here. And so that's when they had to fast first before they did the ritual. Then they could go and celebrate. But they weren't ever supposed to get drunk, because that's actually considered sin too. But that was, you were getting drunk. But again, they were getting a little too loose and a little too free there. And so, but that's where that came in eventually. That, and again, it used to be, you know, getting ahead of myself again, but it was from midnight on, and then they shortened it to 3 hours, and now it's only an hour. So that we're supposed to fast before we receive communion. But that's where that concept came from. It is because they were having these services. They would have this big meal beforehand, and so, you know, again, they started that immediately. And then, you know, it kind of got, over time, like anything, it kind of gets refined, and it just, you know, gets more formalized. It was much more casual in the beginning. And, you know, and again, even just in modern times here, you know, say the last 500 years, even the last 50 years, the Mass has kind of evolved. Again, too, the same structure is still there. That's the structure that we read from the Book of Emmaus there. But all the particulars of that, the details of that, have developed through time. You know, at one point, well, actually, at one point it was in Greek. It originally was in Greek. At the very beginning, it wasn't in Hebrew, it was in Greek. And then it got switched to Latin. And every Mass was said in Latin. And that was true for many, many, many for centuries, literally. And but then that changed too. And you know, back in it was formulated in 1965. It wasn't until 1972 that it became required. It was required. But in 1972, it switched to the vernacular language. Although Latin continues to still be the official language of the church, and so and like we here at St. Veronica's, we do not have a solid Latin mass. I mean, from beginning to end. They did actually try that before my time here, so I'm here 4.5 years, so it's 5.5, 6 years maybe ago. The 1045 was in Latin, and then actually the numbers dropped off considerably, so it's now 1045 has some Latin, but it's not in Latin. And although there are some parishes around us here that they do have a full Latin mass, and you can do that. I mean, you can have the Latin.
Is it still the Novus Ordo, or is it
the ones around? Well, let's see. Not all. Some are Novus Ordo. Some are now the Extraordinary Form, as it's called, or the traditional Latin Mass, mm-hmm. which goes back to what was prior to 72. And I think Saint. It is two parishes away from us, but Saint Catherine of Siena, which is in Great Falls, they have. But I think it's Novus Ordo. In Latin, so it's mass in Latin, completely in Latin. But it is a little further away. But Holy Trinity in Gainesville, I know they definitely have the Extraordinary Form every Sunday.
Yeah, when we did it here, it was the Novus Ordo.
Novus Ordo,
but
yeah.
All in Latin.
Yeah. And now we just have some. So again, Latin is always acceptable, but it can also be the native language too. You know, whether vernacular, whether it's English, Spanish, French. Portuguese,
Cantonese,
Mandarin, or German, or Polish, or you know whatever. But it was allowed to have it in your local language, and where before it was always Latin. And you know that in itself, I mean, people didn't always know the Latin language. They probably had a working knowledge of it, not a good knowledge of it. But the one consistency of that was you could go literally anywhere in the world. And it was all in the same language. And so you knew exactly what was going on because you were just used to it. You know, now, if you, you know, don't speak French or Spanish or Cantonese, you can still, you'll know the basic structure still, but you're not going to probably be able to participate in it for the most part.
It is surprisingly easy to tell where you are in the mass, though.
Because you know the structure.
Because you know the structure, and even when the words are different, just the style of it. It's hard to kind of explain, but you can tell pretty easily. As they changed the time, but the Vietnamese Mass used to be when we'd come in for our adoration hour.
Well, what time was that?
Our adoration hour is 8 to 9.
Okay.
So I think
7 now.
Yeah, they moved it earlier.
Yeah.
So they're usually done before we show up. But it used to be that we'd come in sort of during their liturgy of the Eucharist, and you could pick up right away which part they were at, even though it was all in Vietnamese.
But that's not an easy language to understand either.
Oh, I didn't understand the Vietnamese,
you could kind of pick up words and
But even in something as different as Vietnamese,
you
could tell which part of the Eucharistic prayer they were at.
Well, the big doozy for me was Icelandic this year. I was like, okay, I think I know where I am. Well, you weren't with me, so
yeah.
I guessed. Or Canton or Mandarin. That was an interesting one.
Yeah, we went to Taipei and went to a Catholic mass in Taipei, and it was all in Mandarin Chinese. And yeah, I didn't get much out of the homily. But as far as the actual mass itself, I could follow right along.
Good. So, and you know, the other thing, you know, I mean, why did Jesus die for us? I mean, he died because he loved us. And so, really, this is a sacrifice of love, and that's what true sacrifice is about. You know, that he was willing to die for us out of love for us. And so, the Mass is, you know, it's a representation then of his love for us then too. Why did he originally do this for us? Why does he continue to pour these graces upon us that we then actually can literally enter into? And again, I mean, it truly, in that sense, is a sign of his love for us as well. again, another reason of why we would want to be there and to participate in that, but also to thank him for that, to give praise to him for that, that adoration again, but also because we know he does love us, to ask for our needs again, too, that this is a great way, you know, as this is a, and that's what prayer is, it's a conversation with God. Here's the greatest prayer, the most powerful prayer we have, so we're entering into that most powerful conversation with him, where we can pour out our hearts and ask for our needs here, and then receive the grace. And because so for us, you know, it's expected that we, and that's the other thing. And because of all we're talking about here tonight, because of why this, you know, the fact that this is the source and summit of our faith, that is why then. So you know, it's scriptural. It comes from the, you know, Ten Commandments. One of the first three, and we'll talk about Ten Commandments down the road here too, but the you know, we have one that says keep holy the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And of course the Lord's Day for us is Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. But for us then as Catholics, how we best keep holy the Lord's Day is by participating in Mass, participating in this greatest prayer that we have. And so participating in that, and for us it's expected that we be there, you know, unless we're sick or some other way impeded, you know, personally sick or have a child or even a, you know, maybe a spouse or something that needs our help. But, you know, this would be in really bad shape if we weren't there to help them. So, you know, and there's nobody else to do that, that we can get to Mass. Or, you know, you get snowed in or something like that. So, you know, a lot of company maybe had this morning. I know they were closed. Schools were closed on Friday, too. And I was talking to a priest from over in Ashburn, and it was ridiculous. It was not a, you know,
people forget, though, that the northwest corner of Loudoun County is right next to
West Virginia.
West Virginia. Yeah, what is it? What's the city?
Charleston?
No, the historic
Harper's Ferry.
Yeah, Harper's Ferry is like right across the river from the northwestern corner of Loudoun. So,
yeah. It's still really ridiculous in Wisconsin.
Fair enough. You got us there. I live in Loudoun, so. But you got us there for sure.
So if you are snowed out, you are excused from that.
But if the other side of your county is snowed out, that doesn't count.
No, you've got to snow.
It might count for the schools, it doesn't count for us.
Yes, and even, you know, now we're getting off on more details, which belong to the next session here, but like when my previous parish was St. Mary's in Alexandria, which is right in this middle of this, you know, old town Alexandria. Houses right next door to us. If you live next door, I mean, we had every Mass, no matter what the snow was. You know, there was some big snowstorms, and while I was there. But you know, we said every Mass that was scheduled, and interestingly enough, there I never had a Mass with nobody that came. But that one, my first year here, that base that when we got like 36 inches of snow or whatever.
Yeah.
I know that weekend I had the 5 p.m. Mass and the 7:30 the next morning, and zero people there. So obviously, Mass for myself. But I wasn't. That's the whole point. Mass doesn't count.
I'm impressed that you made
Wisconsin.
It here in that. No, because I at the time I had a Subaru, and I prided myself on it. Didn't matter how much snow there was. I could not get that thing out of my driveway. That in that snow.
We tried. It didn't work.
I got here.
I'm impressed.
But like I say, Mary's, I mean, people, if you did live next door, you didn't have an excuse. I mean, unless your door was, you know, covered with snow that it was so piled high that you couldn't get your door open. So the idea, but that's where that comes from. That's why it's obligatory for us, a requirement, because of what we're talking about and what the Mass is, the significance of this, that we should be participating in that. And, you know, and that is sadly the problem is that people just don't fully grasp or understand just how significant this is, what the beauty of this is, what a treasure we've been given here. and to, you know, not want to participate in that weekly, and or even more often if we can. I mean, we have Mass every single day. We, you know, today there were three. Wednesdays we have three, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. Friday, most first Fridays we have three again too. But so that's why, you know, we're continuing that sacrifice. We're reenacting Calvary. We're participating in all these graces. It's an opportunity to worship God. It's the channel through which His grace then comes to us too, in the most significant way, and even on a daily, if not multiple times a day, opportunity here. And really, then what the Mass does is, it provides us that grace of God. It binds us closer to Him, establishes this union with Him. It lessens the inclination that we have towards sin, because we do like to sin. And it helps us to do good works, to be charitable. It helps us to avoid mortal sin. And actually, if we don't have any mortal sin on our soul, we just have venial sin on our soul, it actually remits that. It washes away the venial. If we have mortal and venial, it doesn't wash away the venial and keeps the mortal, it keeps everything. But if we don't have any mortal sin, it washes away the venial sin for us. And so, again, this is the power that's behind this here. And the gift, really, that God gives to us. And, you know, why not accept that gift? Don't turn Him away here. Take this gift from Him. And anything else? This kind of general thing is that we want to look at the Mass in particular. It's mostly maybe they don't have the cover on that. So that's where those two sheets that I gave. All right, you got one of that. So the first page, the structure of the Mass. So we want to look at we're not going to go through in terrible detail here, but just at least an overview of the Mass, and realizing daily Masses are a little abbreviated or they're shorter. There's usually things that are left out. We'll get into a couple little fine points of that too at the very end here, but. So you can see the two main categories again, which came to Road to Emmaus included, the liturgy of the Word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. But then there's also on either side of that kind of bookending it, the introductory rites and the concluding rite. So there, something opens it, closes it, and then the two main parts in between. And for the most part, the liturgy of the Word is equal to the liturgy of the Eucharist. The only thing is during the liturgy of the Eucharist, I mean, Jesus is present in the Word. But He's even more present, if you will, in the Eucharist, because that literally is His body and blood. And again, we'll talk more about that in detail next time. But the way Mass opens, you can have an opening hymn, but if you go to a daily Mass, you don't have an opening hymn typically. We do it at our school Masses on Fridays, but you could have that. You could start with that. But then, some kind of little procession and a possible song, so that's eight. What is required of some form or another is recognition of our sins, and so that's the penitential rite. And there's different possibilities, options on that. And I told you that Mass started in Greek, then went to Latin, and now is can still be said in Latin or any other vernacular language. The thing to take note of is when it switched from Greek to Latin, there's only one part of the Mass that did not switch from Greek to Latin, and that's the Lord have mercy. A penitential rite. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. That's Greek. So that's the only Greek that's currently in the Mass. And although the word Eucharist is a Greek word and means thanksgiving. So we're grateful to God for this gift. The Gloria is typically said on Sunday. Then you can have a rite of blessing or the sprinkling of the water that's done during Easter season especially. You can do it on a regular Sunday too, but most of the time we don't do that. And I don't think most parishes do that. The Gloria usually is said on a Sunday. except during Advent right now and during Lent, which will come up before Easter. And then there's the opening prayer or collect. And it usually has some kind of tie-in with the day. Then you get into the first faith section here, the Liturgy of the Word. And at a Sunday Mass, there's three readings and then the responsorial psalm. So the first reading comes from the Old Testament, and that varies day to day or week to week, Sunday to Sunday. The second reading comes from the New Testament, and often is a letter, one of the letters of St. Paul, because outside of the Gospels, that's most of the New Testament. There are other ones, and sometimes it comes from those other ones. And then there is the responsorial psalm, so you have these psalms, you have these 150 psalms, this is from the Old Testament. They basically were prayers set to song. And so they're supposed to be sung if you have a cantor or somebody to lead the music. If you don't, then it can be said too. But that's at every Mass. And so a daily Mass, there's normally not a second reading, there's only a first reading. There's a responsorial psalm. There's this gospel acclamation, which actually is optional too. That's the Alleluia verse. During Lent, we don't do that. And then there's the actual gospel. And that's one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a passage from that. The Sunday schedule is set on a three-year cycle. And so, actually, we just completed, because you remember this, and we will look at that in a minute here too, but the church year is different from the calendar year. So the calendar year begins on January 1st. The church year begins on the first Sunday of Advent, which was just 2 weeks ago. So that was the first Sunday of the year. So we entered into a new church year. Prior to that, we were in year C. Now we're back to year A. Then there'll be year B, and then year C again. And so if you come to the Sunday Mass every day, every Sunday, over those 3 years, you actually get a good portion of the Bible. There are people accuse Catholics of not reading the Bible. Well, people still may not read the Bible, but they should. We do encourage them to do so. But if you just come to Mass and listen, some people don't listen either. But if you come and listen, you will hear a good portion of the Bible. And then if you come to daily Mass on top of that, that's on a 2-year cycle. And if you come to every daily Mass, so if you come to every daily Mass over 2 years, every Sunday Mass over 3 years, you will hear the vast majority of the Bible. Not the entire one yet. There are certain things left out. But you will hear a good portion of the Bible. So that's and then the Gospel is, actually it's not on here, it should be. The Gospel is followed by the homily. And we use the term homily. Sermon is interchangeable for the most part, but there isn't a difference between a sermon and a homily. And that's why a lot of Protestant churches, they'll call it a sermon. And oftentimes, that's the majority of the service, even, depending on the denomination that we're talking about. Some are more ritualistic, like we are, Episcopalians and Lutherans. But others are much more scriptural. And so, the homily, or rather the sermon, is the majority of the service. And the preacher will talk about whatever topic he wants to talk about. Technically speaking, the idea for the Catholic priest is that we would use the scripture readings that we just heard, and any portion thereof, and would explain that, maybe give a little bit of historical background stuff, and then give applications of that to current times here of how to better live a life based on that. That's what makes it a homily. A homily is using the scriptures as the source of information for what we're talking about. A sermon, you talk about whatever. It doesn't have to be tied to the scripture. And so actually, if a priest does get up, and we could do that. I mean, it's not recommended. But on a particular Sunday, depending on what's going on, it might be the wise thing to do. Maybe there was just some horrific thing that happened in the country or something like that. 9/11 is a good example. Back then, you might have talked about, because everybody was just really hurting and worried and all this. So maybe, and I don't remember what the readings were that week, but maybe they would have lent themselves as well to something to talk about what we were feeling as a nation at that point. And so he could have just centered on that and it kind of almost ignored the scripture readings from that particular Sunday. That would have been a sermon. And with a homily, you know, maybe they were still appropriate too, and he could speak about whatever's there and tie it in with what had just happened. That's a homily. So, and you know, the homily is supposed to help us to understand things better and be able to apply it to our lives. I remember when I was in the seminary, and he was exaggerating, I'm sure, too, but the professor that we had, we were talking about homiletics, and he was trying to make the point that, you know, it's not, I mean, we have to put ourselves into this, we got to really work at this and try and develop a decent homily. That one, something that will be helpful to people. But he told us that, and his point was that, the graces that God gives us will help somebody, so in other words, it's not really, I mean, we have to apply ourselves, but it's not us, it's, you know, God guiding us, and that God will use us then to help somebody else in the pew. And he said, you could get up and for your homily and read from the phone book, and you would touch people's souls. He wasn't recommending that we do that, but he said that's how, you know, this the power of the priest. By virtue of the ordination that he has. Again, I don't think that would be the wisest thing to do, but it is interesting. I mean, people will come out at times, they'll say, great homily, Father, and they'll say something that was in the homily. I didn't say that. But evidently, something I said, you know, somehow affected that person, and that's what they heard, even if I didn't specifically say that. And that's how God works, though. I mean, it's the grace of God present again. And then the homily is followed on Sunday by a profession of faith, which is the creed. And that is important that we, you know, are proclaiming what we believe. It's a summary of our faith. And then is usually the general intercessions or the prayers of the faithful, or they're calling it the universal prayer. That's the new name for it. But again, those are some of our petitions before God. And then that is followed by the liturgy of the Eucharist. And again, this is kind of the key part. There's the whole preparation of things. We kind of prepare the altar. The water and wine are brought up. During that time, we also offer them on the altar. We offer them to God, present them to a better way. We present them to Him. And then we wash our hands, too, the priest does. And the significance of that is that we're saying, I'm a sinner, too. And as I, because that's what the Jewish priests had to do. I was telling you about that earlier, and they had to go through these ritual cleansings. And you know, again, that was could have been a multi-day thing. You know, we don't do that. It's a very brief thing there where we just, you know, it's more to get symbolic that we are to be ritually pure when we try to say Mass. If we have mortal sin on our soul, the Mass still counts. Everything is still taking place. But it's not what we're supposed to be doing. If we're doing this very holy, sacred thing, we should be in a sacred place, personally, as we do that. But that's what this is part of, you know, is signifying, is that we need to be cleansed of our own sins as we offer this sacrifice for sin, that, you know, Jesus is the... we stand in His place, or we stand in His person, not in His place. I mean, He is the one that does this. We just are His agent, as it were. And then that leads into the Eucharistic prayer, which is really the core of the Mass. And it starts with the preface, which usually, again, works in some of whatever's going on that day or that time of year, liturgically. And then there's the Holy, 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 or Sanctus, 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 which is the Latin of it. And that, of course, is... in part what the angel said when Jesus was born, as, you know, they were singing His praises. Giving praise again to God. Then we get into the actual Eucharistic prayer, which is the prayer which includes the words of what we call transubstantiation or consecration. We'll talk more about this in a couple, a few weeks from now. But it is the prayer where what Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And there's four main prayers. There's actually other ones, too, that you can use. There's some for the children. There's some for reconciliation. and then there's the four main ones. And the first one's the longest one, and the one that was used in the Scott was talking about that earlier, about the extraordinary form, not the Nullus Ordo. That's the new Mass in Latin. And but there's the old Mass, the traditional Latin Mass. And that they always use the Roman canon, the first one. The second one is actually what I usually use at a daily Mass. Technically, we're not supposed to generally use that at a Sunday Mass. And it's very short. It's the shortest one, but it's also the oldest one. And then the third and the fourth are much more recent innovations. And but all four accomplish the same thing then for us here. And in the middle of it, we have this memorial acclamation. So right before the middle is when literally, you know, the words of consecration are said, and the bread and wine become the body and blood. And as we do that, we ring a bell too. Not every parish will do that, but we ring the bell first time a little bit earlier, when we're calling the Holy Spirit down upon those gifts, upon the bread and wine. And then we, after the words of consecration, and the bread becomes the body of Christ, we raise it up, and we ring a bell again, calling your attention to it. This is now Jesus. This is his body. And we do that just a few moments later, as the wine becomes his blood, and we hold up the chalice with the blood in it, and, you know, kind of show everyone, and just in case you've, you know, dozed off or not paying attention, think about your, you know, dinner that's following or brunch that you're going to or whatever, the bell rings again to draw your attention to that. And and of course, you know, I'll come back to that. But so then, did everything go well?
I think so.
Okay, good, good.
If you want a food coma, go in the other room. Lots of carbs.
Thank you, Father. But that concludes that portion of the Mass concludes that. So right after that, after the consecration, we have this memorial acclamation that we again we sing that usually, at least at a Sunday Mass when we got music. But we're now kind of just giving praise to God. The most important thing has just happened. And that's, again, exactly what happened at the Last Supper. And then we still have more prayers, and we're usually praying for the dead and praying for other people, because, again, that power of the Mass. And that every Mass, it has value for the people present. It has value for the priest who's offering it. It has value for any of the intentions that anybody at Mass is saying or is including in their buying. And every Mass usually is offered specifically for a particular intention, usually more often than not for somebody who's died, but it could be for another person that might be sick or trying to find a job or, you know, whatever it might be that people want to have a Mass offered for. Sometimes it's offered at Thanksgiving for, you know, blessings that God has given them. You know, they got that new job or something like that. They might have a Mass offered on a birthday. They might do it too. But so there's in a sense multiple intentions for that Mass. And you know, the thing is, the Mass itself is offered for that one specific intention, and that's why it's generally speaking we announce that too of what it is. So everybody's really praying for that intention. Plus whatever personal intentions you're bringing, plus for yourself, myself, or whatever the priest is offering the Mass. And then we have these other kind of general things that we're praying for, you know, like the dead and the sick and stuff. That's all included in that Eucharistic prayer. And then we end it with this great amen. I mean, if it's a daily Mass, we just say amen. But if it's a Sunday Mass and we get music, we'll usually, you know, kind of sing that again too and make it a little bit more elaborate. Then that gets into the actual time for receiving communion. We have the Lord's Prayer. I said that earlier, you know, we do say that during it. And then the sign of peace, actually at a daily Mass that's optional, or even at a Sunday Mass, actually, we just got a letter today. Somebody was saying, and of course, you know, if you're going to send a letter, it's always nice to sign it. This was an anonymous person. It said a concerned parishioner, that's who wrote it. But they were asking that we not use the sign of peace here during the flu season, as I said. because they were concerned about the elderly and the babies in church. So, and you know, that's a concern. That is, I mean, it's a legitimate concern. I don't mean to downgrade that, but they didn't have the guts to, you know, sign their own name to it too. So, so I don't know. I just got the letter today, so I haven't discussed it with anybody here yet. But I know some parishes will do that, and especially when there is a flu epidemic. There was one a few years ago. The bishop said, told all of us not to do it.
Yeah, I remember. Yeah, I think that's probably, I mean, if you want my opinion.
Yeah.
I'd say that when there's a big outbreak and the bishop says, that's when you stop doing
it. I mean, well, if I'm sick, like if I, well, okay.
Yeah, better.
Yeah,
yes.
I always say, I'm people, sorry, I'm right, sick, right. Or like if I just got over something.
That's what makes
like,
sense.
There's like a little bit of a, I'm not right. Sure, obviously, you know, I'm sorry, but they always seem to appreciate it because they don't want it
out there. Well, if you're really sick, stay home.
Yeah, if I'm really sick, I'm at home.
Right. That's a courtesy to your fellow parishioners, if nothing else.
But yeah, I mean, but if you think you got germs, I mean, yeah, I mean, don't. And some people take offense at that too, but you can just nod and say, you know, I'm not feeling well. And then other people appreciate that, but they just saw you blowing your nose and all the way up, hacking away here.
I've seen people who you know either kind of politely cross their hands or keep their hands at their side, and you just.
Just got, no, right,
you just
right.
Say
out your head, yeah.
Peace with you.
It's hard.
Well, it could be anything. I
mean, yeah, right.
I try not to try and guess why they're doing it. It could be, they could be a germaphobe, or it could be they have some medical reason.
Well,
it could be anything.
Well, for me during like the flu season too, I have to be careful because I have no immune system pretty much, and so if I know that first of all, he's been hacking, you know. Sorry, nothing personal. Yeah. I just
people shouldn't judge you on that. If they do, that's on them.
Very true. Then, similar to what Jesus did, you know, and he did it at the road to Emmaus, as we were just talking about at the very beginning here. He did it with those two times that he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. He took bread, he broke it, and that's when they multiplied, and he was able to feed thousands of people. 4,000, 5,000. So we do that at Mass too. We break the bread. And then we take a piece of that and drop it into the chalice with the wine, which now become the blood. And the idea of that is that, again, what did Jesus do on the cross? And I made reference to this earlier. You know, again, he literally poured out his blood for us. So that was separate. So we have the bread and wine, now body and blood, separate. But we combine it that right at that moment, right before people are going to come up for communion, because we also believe that in either one, the consecrated host or the consecrated precious blood at that point, in either one we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. This is Christ. Again, we'll talk more about that next time. But so even though there are two separate elements at that point, at the same time, right before you're coming up to receive communion, we drop it together to show that it is one, too. So it's separate, but it's one. And it's separate because, again, his body would remain on the cross, the blood had already flowed out. Yet, everything is one, too. So, and then you come forward to receive Holy Communion, and we'll talk about all that next time, too. And then that's all purified, cleaned up, and then there's a post-communion prayer. That's not listed on here, but there is. And now that's when we make the announcements after that. And then there's the final blessing. And then you're dismissed. And you know, we say, go forth, the Mass is ended. And the word Mass comes from Missa Est, which is the Latin for go forward. And so that's where Missa Est is, where the word Mass comes from. It's the Latin. Is that you, at the end of Mass, now that you've been kind of nourished with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, now that you've been nourished with the Word, and you know, informed a little bit more on that, and hopefully become more holy because of the grace of God, take that with you. Go out there into that often troublesome world, and you know, be strengthened, and be a witness of Christ. And be strengthened because you are here, and have done all this here. The last thing to go through before we wrap up here, and if you got any questions, of course, but is that calendar kind of thing that I gave you there. And I get very briefly made reference to a couple of things here. But it's the liturgical year, which again begins with Advent. So it's go to the bottom of that page there. And there's always an Advent four Sundays. And you take it, Christmas is December 25th, of course. And you count back four Sundays. And that's the beginning of Advent, which is, gently speaking, right around Thanksgiving. You know, this time, well, it was around Thanksgiving too, but Thanksgiving was very late. Sometimes there's a week between Thanksgiving and Advent, the beginning of Advent. And Advent is meant to be, you can't say it's 4 weeks long, because if, let's see, how does that work?
If Christmas is a Monday,
yes,
then the fourth Sunday of Advent is the day before Christmas.
Right.
Yeah.
But if it's a Saturday,
fourth week of Advent is the one Sunday.
Yes. whereas if Christmas is a Saturday, you got a full 4 weeks of Advent. This year we'll have 3.5 weeks basically because it's on a Wednesday. But so it's always four Sundays. It's not 4 weeks, and some people get confused about that. And then Christmas, although you would think it's Christmas already with all the decorations and Christmas music and everything, and sadly the world often ends it right after Christmas. I mean, it just amazes me when you see people with their Christmas trees out on the 26th of December. For us, technically Christmas begins the evening of December 24th, and that's when Christmas starts. And and it's okay to prepare beforehand and put up your tree. And I realize if you have a fresh tree, not an artificial one, it's going to have only a specified amount of time before it's a fire hazard or something. But then don't set it up middle of November, so that December 26th you're moving it out of your house. I'll be honest with you, as a child, my parents set it up, at least a week in advance, probably. But my mother used to tell me the stories how they set it up on December 24th when she was a child. They put the tree up on the 24th. And then, traditionally, the Christmas season went until February 2nd, the presentation of the Lord. And it was actually 40 days. Because 40 is a significant liturgical number. But it was 40 days. And the Christmas season. So it went from December 25th or the evening of the 24th till February 2nd. We will actually leave up some of our stuff until that time. We'll leave up some of the stuff, but we've been doing that for the last few years. And that goes back, so that again all kind of changed about 50 years ago. And liturgically now, the season ends as it shows here. The Christmas season includes, of course, Christmas Day, the 25th. It includes the Epiphany, which is really January 6th, which is 12 days after Christmas. That's that 12 days of Christmas. That's where that comes from. It takes you up to January 6th. However, the church usually recognizes it on the Sunday closest to that. So, this year, the 6th, I think, is a Monday. And it's the Epiphany will be the day before on the 5th. We'll celebrate it on Sunday. We don't do it on Monday. And then the following Sunday is the baptism of the Lord, which this year is on the 12th. And liturgically, that's the end of the Christmas season. But again, traditionally, it went till February 2nd. So we'll take some of our decorations down shortly after the 12th of January. But we'll leave up some until February 2nd. And that's where I started. So that changed 50 years ago. The baptism of the Lord ended the Christmas season, but it was Pope Benedict, and I don't know how many years ago now that he did this. It's maybe 15 years ago. He just decided that at the Vatican they were going to leave their Christmas decorations up till February 2nd. Liturgically, it still ended on the baptism of the Lord, but he said we're going to leave up our decorations until February 2nd. And so I was at my previous parish. It wasn't that same year. We did it the following year because he continued doing that then. And so we, that following year, did it too with the church, and then that's what we were doing here too. So still February 2nd. We saw the decorations. But then after Christmas season ends, then is ordinary time. And ordinary time is split into two because the whole Lent and Easter come in between there. And so you can see ordinary time one on the left side there. And there's, you know, so there's just numerous Sundays. There could be other feast days that we'll talk about that, just including here in a few moments. But then that is going to end, and then there's this whole long formula, and I did not bring it in with me here. I don't know it. I don't have it memorized. But there's a whole long formula of how Easter's determined. And you know.
I am.
Okay. And it's based on the equinox and all that other stuff.
But the Eastern churches don't calculate it the same, right?
They do not.
Yeah.
Correct. Right. Yes.
Okay, what was February 2nd again?
Why? Presentation over the temple. And that was, because that was a traditional thing, I mean, a Jewish thing, no. 40 days after the birth of a child, the oldest son, he was presented, taken to the temple.
Gotcha.
And that's what he was, that's what took place there. But that, and that kind of concludes the whole, right. Yeah, that was like the final phase of his birth.
Right.
Okay. Is when the oldest son was taken to the temple.
Alright, so you use the Gregorian calendar.
Right.
That's the part that's different, east
yes.
and west.
Right. So
they use the Julian calendar
yes.
in the east. So in the west, you use the Gregorian calendar to calculate when March 21st is. And then you go from March 21st to the first full moon after it. So that the full moon will be either on or after March 21st. And then you go to the first Sunday after that full moon. And that's Easter. And so it'll always be between March 22nd, that's the earliest possible, and April 25th is the latest possible.
So there you go.
All right.
And so, but then you take that date and you count back 6 weeks, you count back 40 days, not counting Sundays. And so it ends up being 6 weeks plus half a week. It'll take you to the Wednesday. And that, of course, is Ash Wednesday. And so that's the beginning of Lent. And so Lent is 40 days long, minus the Sundays of Lent. And because officially, whatever we're doing, and we can still do it on Sunday if we choose to do that, and then you really got 46 days. But the day is, because Lent is expected to be this fasting time. Advent a little bit, but Lent intense more intensely, and that fast does not necessarily include Sunday. I mean, you don't have to do your fasting on Sunday because it's the Lord's Day, and so you are technically excused. Although a lot of people still choose because they want to mess it up, and you know, get that taste of it and think, I want it one day too, and so just go for it all the way through. Mm-hmm. And but it's officially 46 days though, mm-hmm. instead of the 40, and. And, you know, and of course, that the significance of that 40 is, you know, Jesus fasted 40 days in the desert before he started his public ministry. The Jews were in the desert 40 years, and so again, that's this significance of 40. And so, you know, begins with Ash Wednesday, and you know, Lent used to be very. I mean, we've really lightened up on a lot of things. I mean, people think we still have too much, but we have lightened up on some things. It's like, it used to be, so right now, you know, you can't have any meat on Friday, and then on a Good Friday and Ash Wednesday itself, you can only have one full meal, you can have two lesser meals, no snacking unless your health requires you to do that. But, again, this is more than 50 years ago. This is, I don't know how many years ago. I don't know when that changed. It was back, I forget what year, 16. I don't remember what year it was. But it was even more serious. I mean, you couldn't even eat. You know, that's even before that. You couldn't. So right now you can't eat meat on Friday. Then you couldn't eat meat on any day of Lent except Sundays. And it wasn't just meat; it was any meat product. So that meant anything that came from a mammal. So that meant eggs, cheese, butter.
Milk,
yep, yogurt, ice cream, any of those things. You could not, have during Lent. That's why they call the Tuesday, you know, it's Mardi Gras, what you know, the kind of people that are partying call it. But it used to be called Shrove Tuesday. You were trying to get rid of Shrove, means get rid of. You're trying to get rid of. You would, and they would, pancakes is kind of the common thing, is you would use all the milk and the bread, butter and stuff like that in making that. And so that was to get rid of it, because otherwise it's going to go to waste, because you wouldn't be able to eat it for 40 days. And so again, it was much more strict. Actually, Catholics lost a lot of weight during Lent, too, because of their restricted diet. And the other interesting thing, though, that was not included was alcohol. And in fact, that's why the monks, they got into making beer, because they lived an even more austere lifestyle, but the beer gave them protein. And they would, you know, they would almost eat meat never, and but they get their protein from beer, and that's how they got into making it. And the heavy beers. I mean, it was it wasn't just this light beer stuff. Now
yeah, we're not talking about Budweiser.
No, Bud Light especially, right? Or being from Wisconsin, Miller Lights,
right?
but anyway, so that's what that leads into Easter. And there's this Triduum, so it starts with Holy Thursday night, the celebration of the Last Supper, Good Friday, the marking of our Lord's actual crucifixion, Holy Saturday, and of course, this will be significant for this group here, because everything happens on Holy Saturday night, that Easter Vigil is considered the mother of all ceremonies, and then the next day, of course, Easter Sunday. And then the Easter season continues. And so there are, so it's 40 days of Easter leading up to the Ascension of our Lord, which is 40 days after Easter Sunday. It's a Thursday it comes up to. Then what Jesus did was 10 days later, so then he said, I would send my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came on the 10th day after that. So it's 50 days after Easter is when Pentecost is. And then that Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, closes the Easter season. And then you have these three, so you have Pentecost, Trinity, and Corpus Christi. Those are all Sundays for us now. Sacred Heart is a Friday that's listed on here too. But you're after Pentecost, you're back in ordinary time. So the following Sunday is Trinity Sunday, the following Sunday is Corpus Christi, which we celebrate the body and blood of Christ. And then right around the Friday, right before, after that, I guess it is the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and then that takes you all the way up to the Sunday before the beginning of Advent, the very last Sunday of the year is Christ the King. So we just had that four Sundays ago, three weeks ago, and that's the whole calendar. One last thing on that is, through the year we also have special feasts, and you know, like today was just a normal day of Advent. There are normal days during ordinary time. There's nothing else celebrated. But we often have a feast day of a saint. And depending on the significance of that saint, it might be just an optional memorial where we can just do it when we don't have to do it. There are certain saints that we do have to celebrate their feast day. That's called a memorial. It's not optional. It's a memorial. Then some are more significant saints. And so their celebration is not called a memorial, it's called a feast. I mean, I've been using that word feast, but not with a capital F, if you will. And then there's a handful of solemnities. That's the top ranking of feast days. And so the solemnities, almost anything with Jesus. I think it's safe to say anything with Jesus is a solemnity. Some of the Marian feast days are solemnities. And then the only other ones that have a solemnity are Joseph, Peter, Paul, and John the Baptist. And because those are probably the top of the list of all the saints. And so they have some solemnities. But there's all the other apostles are feast days, with a capital F. Like St. Patrick. And I always use it because I have German background. And people that think that, you know, the Irish people especially think that, you know, Patrick, of course, you know, walks on water. And there's no doubt he was the great missionary to Ireland, so they're justified in that. But But it's all, I always point out to people when they, you know, get off on there and thinking how, you know, important they are because they're Irish and they got Patrick, is his is an optional memorial. Boniface, who was a great missionary to Germany, is a required memorial. So, so they're both memorials, but one's optional and one's required. Patrick is only, I mean, you would think, but the reason Patrick is it always falls during a, or almost always falls during a Lent. So, or no, it always does. It always falls during Lent. And so that's what those feast days are all about. One last thing here, yeah, too, though. A couple of the gestures, you know, to point out to you too, you know, it really Mass begins and ends with the sign of the cross. So we make the sign of the cross as we begin, we receive the blessing from the priest, and that's the official end. So the opening hymn is really outside of Mass, and the closing hymn, or like we, you know, hear in a lot of other parishes do say the St. Michael prayer too, that comes really out, technically outside of the Mass. Very briefly, the St. Michael prayer, that used to be part of the Mass, again, when we were talking about the old Latin Mass, that was part of it, a low Mass, there were low and high Masses. It was not part of the high Mass, it was part of the low Mass. Then that was dropped again when they changed the Mass. It went to the, you know, the vernacular language and all that. But in 1992, I think I see you right here, John Paul II asked that prayer be brought back because he just thought there was so much evil in the world. We just need to be praying to make people more aware of, you know, you got to be praying for protection from evil. So he just requested that the St. Michael prayer be said. And I was, maybe it was 1994, because I think it happened while I was there. So, and I started there in 93. But I was at St. Michael's Parish, so we started immediately. A lot of parishes did it, but a number of them over the years have started it now too. And you know, not every parish has to do it, and we do it here. It was here when I got here. So gestures, you know, you start with and you end with the sign of the cross. Then we do have some other gestures, like right before, or first of all, during, if we do the confiteor, there's a point that's during the penitential rite. It's not during the Lord have mercy part or Kyrie, but it's right before that where you strike your breast three times, it says. And showing that you're, again, a sinner is the type of thing here. And so there's a part of the Mass where you do that. Then a little bit later, right before the gospel is going to be read, we sign ourselves, again, with a little cross this time. We don't make the sign of the cross. We make a little sign of the cross on our forehead, on our lips, and on our heart. And the idea is that we want our Lord to come into our minds, be on our lips, and in our hearts. That's the significance of that. And then, you know, we stand for the gospel. We sit for the other two readings because they're not as significant. We sit for the homily. We sit during most of the offertory presentation. We kneel during the Eucharistic prayer because, again, that's where, you know, Jesus is being made present there. We're showing our reverence. We stand for the Our Father. And we do for the portion right after that. Then we kneel again right before we're going to receive communion. As we receive communion, I'll go through all that with you again in over a month from now. And then we, after the communion, we can sit or kneel, and then we stand for the final blessing, and you know, we depart. And let's see, is there any other gesture that I missed? I don't think so. Those are the main ones. Kneeling, standing, you know, say what you can say, if you know the prayers. You know,
when do people, they, and with your spirit, they hold their hands up? Is that?
Technically, you're not supposed to do that.
Okay.
I mean, that's a good question.
Okay. But I noticed that's what they did.
Some people do, and they'll do it like during the Our Father, too. Mm-hmm. And now the priest has a number of gestures that we're supposed to be doing. And basically what that is it's called the orans position, which is a Latin word meaning pray. And so when we're actually standing in the person of Jesus leading you in prayer, that's when we're supposed to go like this. you don't do that.
Yeah, that's for you to do, not for us.
Well, I think it also, some parishes teach it differently for some reason, because well, my parents did it.
They will,
they're not supposed to.
Yeah,
supposed to
and
it's
I said,
a violation.
Yeah, because they asked me after Mass.
We'll have to talk to your parents, please.
I fixed it. I fixed it. Because I was confused, and also because they also the hand holding too.
Yes.
Yeah. My mom was like nudging me, and I went, "Sorry, I can't. I can't." We'll talk
hands.
Afterwards.
I have to find a new parish.
Well, I mean, yeah. Okay. Certainly, and if you choose to hold hands as husband and wife, you know, that's fine. But it's not a liturgical gesture, and that's why for you know if the priest I don't know where it came from originally in that parish, but you know, if they tell you to do that, that's wrong. You know, I mean, if I told you to hold hands during the Our Father, I would be wrong.
That RCIA person got removed.
Oh. So, it wasn't the priest's fault. It was whoever was running the RCIA.
It was, there was a lot of things.
Well, I won't tell you to do that.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't want to remove Scott. Plus, he's lost. So, yeah, I mean, those are the actual. You know, like some people, they will. Where do they do that? And again, there are. I did not mention the gestures for communion. There are gestures for that, and we'll go through that when we get to communion. But. What is it that there's a point where a lot of people make the sign of the cross, and it's right around offertory time, I think. Again, I don't do it, so it's a. But I know a lot of people will do that, and you know, and it's a pious thing. And
I know some do after the confiteor.
Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking of.
Yeah, which I think you do in the old Mass. But it's not in
that. That was a pious act.
Yeah.
But you're not required to. Right. But you don't. You know, if you do it, that's fine.
Yeah. Yeah, I see. Sort of. Some people do it, but not a huge number of people.
Yeah. And then actually, there's cultural things that can be included in there too. The Hispanic culture will often have certain gestures that they'll do. When they make the sign of the cross, they usually kiss so there's some of that stuff.
Did you cover genuflect?
So that does connect with communion, but you're right, I did not. So when you come into a church, if the tabernacle is present in the sanctuary, you should genuflect. And then technically, once before Mass has started, anytime you pass the tabernacle, you should genuflect. And then you would genuflect as you leave again, too. So as you arrive and as you depart, and any time you might pass the tabernacle. During Mass, we genuflect as we walk in, and as we leave, and if we're at the tabernacle. And then actually the priest also has to genuflect during the consecrations. And then right before we receive communion too. But again, and then any other time that we pass the tabernacle, we bow. We don't genuflect. But for you, I mean, it's for the layperson, it's when you come in and when you leave, or if Mass is not going on and you're just in church, anytime if for some reason you, like, say you came in on the left side of the church, the south side, and you kneel down right, so you come in, genuflect, kneel down, and of course the guy's bathroom's on the far side over there, so you got to cross the middle of the church, then you would genuflect, and then walk over to the other side.
You're on the right side. You're going to exit the right door. You don't have to.
Well, you should do it as you come in and leave. Okay. So if you're exiting, as you just said. But now, technically, if you were going to go to the bathroom,
right? That's
and you came in on that side, just go to the bathroom. Yeah, you don't have to have a tight
Okay. All right. Very good.
The
way I typically do it is if it's for a Mass, when I enter or leave the pew, and then if I do cross the middle on my way to my seat or something, is
Well, there's also the holy water that's the house that are at the door, too. That's another.
You can bless yourself with the holy water. Yeah, dip your finger in there. Mm-hmm. And that's a reminder of your baptism, actually. Because what entered you into the church? The pouring of the water. So you bless yourself with the holy water, reminding you as you walk into the church, this is what entered me into the church originally. Mm-hmm. So that's
then actually, do you do it on the way out?
But usually you do it when you get out. Because now you want to take that grace of God with you.
Oh, okay.
So that's kind of the idea there, is you're leaving it. Whatever I got here now, mm-hmm. I'm taking with me into that world.
Okay.
So and that's what you do when you were baptized. You took those graces with you as you left church.
That's not really required, though, right?
No, it's not required.
No, that's it's just a pious act, right? Yeah. So yeah, typically when I enter or leave the church, mm-hmm. With the holy water and cross myself. Yeah. But if there's a big crowd by the font and I can't get to it, I just skip out anyway.
And then you were talking about germaphobes before. We have a few of those who will not do their regular baptism. And they're probably right.
That part doesn't bother me, but I'm not gonna drink it. But
I'm not gonna drink it.
But I'll touch it.
There's also like you'll see during the Easter vigil when you go around with the reminder of the baptism.
That's reminded of as well.
Yes,
that's
when you
start. I remember that earlier. That is, you can do that if it's often done during Easter mm-hmm. season. Technically, you can do it almost any Sunday, and that's what is a connection to again.
Yeah, basically, baptism. When he gets you water, that's when you cry.
Yes,
yourself.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That and the incense.
Yes. The incense is a sign of our prayers going up to heaven. That is.
But when they do that,
when they sense the congregation.
Oh, yeah, when you bow. Yeah. They bow and then you bow, right? Is that?
I bow before and after receiving the sensation.
No, but I'm saying when it's a mass with incense, mm-hmm. there's a point.
I bow
after you've been incensed.
So you sense this as the altar.
They kind of do it to the.
You sense each other.
The congregation.
Then the deacon senses the congregation.
So, but like when the deacon walks up to me, I bow to him because mm-hmm. he's going to incense me. Then he incenses me. Then I bow again. Then he turns and faces the people. Mm-hmm. And then you should actually bow.
Yeah, that's what I was.
And then he incenses you, and then you bow again. And the idea is that, so the incense is twofold. I mean, it's the idea that it's that burning charcoal, but it's the charcoal with the incense burning on it. So it's the sign of the Holocaust being offered up. We're offering ourselves here. And so that's why, where's the offering? The bread and wine is sitting on the altar. That's why we incense the altar. And then actually during Easter, we also incense the Easter candle too, the Paschal candle. Because that represents the light of Christ, Jesus Christ. But we incense the altar, which is the altar of sacrifice, where that all that action takes place. And we incense it at the very beginning, and we incense it again at offertory, because now we just put the bread and wine on the altar, and those are the elements that are going to become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then actually we incense the book of the book of Gospels too, because that is the Word of God as well. It represents Christ, and Jesus is the offering. But then we're also at that other point that we were just talking about before, we do offer ourselves too. That we are one ourselves. We give ourselves to Christ, and the priest does, and you do, and so that's why we're both incensed too. And it's the idea that our prayers are now going up into heaven as the smoke rises. So. Yeah. Anything else? Over 15 minutes here, sorry.
Just a couple quick announcements. We're off for the next 2 weeks.
There's something coming up.
Yeah,
it's like maybe Christmas.
Yeah. Well, the first week we're off is the week of Christmas, and the second week we're off is the week of New Year's and the Solemnity of Mary.
There you go.
And then I also have one other thing I wanted to share with you. I spoke to Hans, who comes to the mm-hmm. class regularly, and he told me I could share this with the class. He has just been diagnosed with an aggressive esophageal cancer. And so he regrettably told me he won't be able to come to our classes anymore because he's under doctor's orders while he's undergoing radiation and chemo to minimize exposure to people who might have germs.
It's probably not dipping his finger in the holy water.
Probably not. No. So this is a recent diagnosis just within the last week or two. I believe his treatment started today, actually. So that's about all the detail I have, but I did ask if I could let you all know and invite your prayers for him. So I am doing so. Please keep him in your prayers. And if I hear anything else, I'll let you know. I don't. Obviously, I'm not high on his list of people to give updates to, but if I hear anything else, I'll let you all know.
He was upset about not being.
Yeah, he sounded more upset about not being able to teach the class he was supposed to teach in a few weeks and about having cancer. he's a great guy. So, yes. Please do pray for him.
Yes.
That's all I have. Thank
you. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Well, thank you for coming. Welcome again. And we'll just close with another prayer. I'll give you a blessing. I don't know if you know the glory be, but again, it's the sing the praises of God, and that's what the Mass is all about here too. So we'll just say that prayer: Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. 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 God bless all of you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go peace. God bless you. Have a good night and Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Thank you.